Our Father, our Savior, our wisdom, thank you for loving us. We ask you to soften our hearts, unstop our ears, and open our eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah. Please be seated. If you could add any one book to the Bible, what book would you add? I love to listen to the Babylon Bee podcast. If you don't know, the Babylon Bee is a Christian satire site. Most people are familiar with their headlines and articles. They also have a podcast that I love. I like it so much that I subscribe to it so that I can get bonus podcasts talking of these guys. And in the bonus section, they always ask this question to their listeners. Doesn't matter if they're Christians or non-Christians, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant. They always ask them, if you could add one book to the Bible, what would you add? And so a lot of Christians come on there, they're the guest on there, and a lot of them really struggle with that because they know that Scripture says, don't add anything to Scripture. It's like they're kind of fumbling and saying, well, I don't know. And sometimes the host have to say, okay, we're just trying to ask you what's one book you really think is important. And so then people lighten up and give an answer. There's a lot of responses of Churchill books, Lord of the Rings books, and a lot of these guests on there are actually on there in part to promote their own book. So several of them will say, my own book, once they realize that it's just for fun. Recently, not too long ago, they had on a Roman Catholic bishop who's quite popular. His name is Bishop Barron. And so they asked him this question, what book would he add to the Bible? And before he could answer, he stops and thinks for a second, and the host interrupts and says, besides the seven you guys already added. And of course he's talking about the Apocrypha, these in-between books, the books in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Bishop Barron wasn't fazed. He just simply answered with another important first century book called The Shepherd of Hermes. And so I've often, listening to this question, I'm always curious what people are going to answer. And I think, well, what would I answer? Definitely a tough question if you're going to try to take it seriously. But I think that I would either pick The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe because it can be read so easily by little kids all the way through old age. And I just love the way that C.S. Lewis tells that story, trying to point to the bigger story of God's redemptive work in Christ, using it through this story of this lion, but pointing us ultimately to the story that we read about in the Bible. I also love Mere Christianity. That would be another one, be hard not to choose, because as an 18-year-old, it really helped me see an intellectual side to Christianity. I'd never experienced that before, and I still love to this day, especially his preface in there about comparing the different denominations to different rooms within the same house. I find that very, very helpful. But what about these in-between books, these apocryphal books? Today we heard a reading from The Wisdom of Solomon. And so for Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, this is for them considered part of the Bible. But for us as Anglicans, we consider this as an important book, and that's why we read it today, but we don't consider it as part of the Bible. That's why we end the reading with, here ends the reading, or here ends the lesson, instead of the word of the Lord. So, Wisdom of Solomon. Looking at it, and looking at this passage, you know, sometimes if you came in late, you might not have heard it because it's read early on, or sometimes we just, you know, our mind's elsewhere. But did you notice some of the things in this book, or in this passage? Let us lie and wait for the righteous man. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. His manner of life is unlike that of others, and his ways are strange. He calls the last end of the righteous happy and boasts that God is his father. If the righteous man is God's child, he will help him. Let us test him with insult and torture so that we may find out how gentle he is. Let us condemn him to a shameful death. They did not know the secret purposes of God. As a Christian, where else can your mind go? Where else can you think of? Who else can you think of but our Lord Jesus and his suffering for us? It's not just me. It's not just us today. Augustine, reading the Book of Wisdom, reading this passage, this is what he says. Christ's passion is most clearly prophesied, for surely it is his wicked slayers who are recorded as saying, let us set an ambush for the righteous man. Christ's passion is most clearly prophesied. And Cyril of Alexandria, another great early church father, says, though they had arrested the all-powerful Lord, they bound him nonetheless. The very one who came to free us from the snares of the devil and to loose the bonds of sin. It seemed that he wanted to render true and actually present what had been said through the words of the prophet. And here he quotes Wisdom of Solomon. Let us wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us. How can this non-biblical book prophesy so well about Jesus' passion, so clearly, as St. Augustine said? Well, it's really quite a simple answer, and it shouldn't be so surprising. If this is written by a faithful Jewish person who knows his Old Testament, he knows all these Old Testament books that came before, well, the whole Bible is the story of God's redemptive work that culminates in Christ. There is this expectation all the way back in Genesis of a Messiah who comes to set things right. Eve is promised that she will have a descendant, a seed, who will crush the serpent's head. Abraham is promised that through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. David is promised that through his seed, that there will always be a king on the throne. The prophets prophesy of this coming Messiah who will set everything right and who will one day wipe away all of our tears. A faithful Jewish person would know his Old Testament, her Old Testament. And we should not be surprised that this same messianic language that we see over and over in the Old Testament would be here in this intertestamental book. St. Augustine is famously recorded as saying, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. That is, the New Testament is in the old concealed, the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament, all those signs, all those things that pointed to Christ, to our hope, to God's redemptive work in the Old Testament are made so clear in the New Testament. But they're always there. And so it's no surprise that even in the Book of Wisdom, we would see things like this popping up. So there's no need for the Wisdom of Solomon to increase our understanding of God's redemptive work in Christ. It's all there in the Old Testament. In our psalm that we just read, Psalm 54:3, it says, for strangers are risen up against me, and tyrants, which have not God before their eyes, seek after my soul. Augustine, the church fathers, Christians throughout the ages have always seen this as pointing to Christ. Psalm 22:16-18, one of many, many psalms that just so clearly point to Christ. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant passage, verses 7 and 8 say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. All of the Old Testament points us to what God is going to do through his Messiah, through Jesus. And in the New Testament, Jesus confirms this. After the resurrection, as he's sitting with the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, he says to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, the entire Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So there's no need for the Wisdom of Solomon to add to our understanding of God's redemptive work in Christ. We're not missing out on anything in that sense. And So honestly, if I'm considering, would I add The Wisdom of Solomon as, would I add that book if that were one of my choices? It's way down on my list. I mean, it's probably not even the top 100. So I don't need it to understand better, though I do like it. I do appreciate what it does for us in filling in some gaps, like the other apocryphal books, between what happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there's also, just as there's no need for it to increase our understanding of God's redemptive work in Christ, there's also no need to increase, as its name says, our wisdom. We have the wisdom we need from the Old and the New Testament. Thinking of the Old Testament, think of the Psalms and the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Proverbs chapter 8 is a whole section that has wisdom personified as a beautiful woman. Verses 35 and 36 of Proverbs 8 has her talking to people and calling them to God, and she says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Doesn't that sound awfully similar to the first verse of this wisdom passage we read today? "The ungodly by their words and deeds summoned death, considering him a friend. They pined away and made a covenant with him because they are fit to belong to his company." Our epistle reading today, James chapter 3, verses 17. Do you want wisdom? This is what James has to say about wisdom. "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy." I know one person who is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom from above. Our gospel reading, Mark chapter 9, verses 35 and 37. Jesus is there teaching wisdom, as he did and does still today. Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all," which is exactly what Jesus was for us and is for us. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" You don't need this book of the Wisdom of Solomon to receive Jesus or his wisdom. Because of his love for the Father and for us, already he has given himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the gospel and the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.